the Polk family visiting with us here this morning, and Jason is going to be preaching for us. Jason, as you've heard, is involved with the AIDS Care and Treatment Project in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia, and is particularly involved with the church planting efforts going on through that work. And Jason was also the assistant pastor at our church when Katie and I lived in St. Louis. If you don't care for me, I'll ask you not to hold that against him. But I think I've said before that, I mean, for the ways that I fail as a pastor, that's my fault. That's on me. But for the few places where I am, where I can be a blessing, it's because of Jesus, because of Bert Gibson, and because of Jason Polk. Jason and Liz were amazing friends to me and Katie while we lived in St. Louis, and I learned a lot about what it looks like to love people just by watching Jason. And so, Jason, I'll invite you to come on up and share God's word with us this morning.
Well, again, it is a humbling privilege to be with you again this morning and to worship our God together this morning as we come to His Word. As I mentioned, the church plant that we are involved with in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, met about 12 hours ago. The earliest of services here in North America can't quite beat the Ethiopians as they get up to worship, because they have the time zone advantage, and because the tradition, the cultural tradition there is to worship and go to church very early, at least in the Orthodox community, and so that we worship or that we minister in. And so our Sunday school usually starts about 7 or 7:30 in the morning, and so we get an early start. But some of you may know the Ethiopian Orthodox calendar, that is the calendar that Ethiopia uses, they follow the Julian calendar, whereas the West follows the Gregorian calendar. And so many of their church holidays are several weeks off. Oftentimes they're 4 to 6 weeks later than they would be here in North America. But this year is a special year because the two calendars aligned for Easter. And so we celebrated Easter this year on the exact same Sunday. And so that means as we go through this season after Easter, as we have moved towards the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost, that week by week across the world, we are worshiping Christ in sync with one another and giving praise to Him. And I like that thought. I like the thought of us as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we live in such different parts of the world, that we are united in Christ, that we are united in our worship of Christ. And so as we come to God's Word and as we join with people throughout the history and the ages and also throughout the earth, let us offer a prayer to the Lord asking that He would open our hearts and our ears to hear from His Word this morning. God, we do thank You and praise You that as we meditated on the beginning of the service, that we belong to Christ and Christ is Yours, that we belong to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is true regardless of where we come from in the earth, that all the nations belong to You, that all the peoples of the earth belong to You. And that is a mercy and a grace and a gift of Your work. And God, we pray that Your gospel would continue to move throughout the earth and in our hearts as well. As we come to Your word this morning, that You would give us ears to hear, that You would give us hearts open to receive, like seed planted in fertile soil that would grow and bear fruit. By Your Spirit's work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to be looking this morning at the book of Acts, chapter 8. So if you have your scriptures with you and would like to turn there, that would be wonderful. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. As I reflected on, the church unified worships Jesus Christ. And as we have moved through this Easter season and celebrated even the ascension of Christ, we come to that moment at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends into heaven, and he gives his final words, his final commands to the disciples. And he tells them that the Spirit would come, that he would bestow upon them, bless them with the power of the Spirit, so that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This final command and promise that Jesus gives them. And the book of Acts, as you look as a whole, is essentially the narrative unfolding of that promise, that we see the disciples and the gospel through them doing that very thing, going from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth, so that at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, we see Paul in Rome, kind of at the outer reaches of the known world, the Roman Empire at that time. And the book of Acts ends, Luke says, with Paul proclaiming the gospel in Rome under house arrest, but still yet proclaiming the gospel boldly and without hindrance. And both in English as well as in the original language, that's the last word is how the book of Acts ends, unhindered. The gospel goes forth with boldness and unhindered. I think it's Luke's way essentially of ending the book on a cliffhanger, right? That there's no great sense of resolution there. Paul is arrested. He's sent to Rome. We don't know what's going to happen to him. And yet he proclaims the gospel boldly and unhindered. What is Luke saying? The story's not over yet. The story continues to move forward. The gospel continues to expand. Some of you know there's a church network called Acts 29. Why do they call themselves that? Acts doesn't have a 29th chapter. They say we are the 29th chapter of Acts in that sense. And it's true. In that regard, we are. We are the continuing story, the continuing unfolding of God's work. But as we look at that unfolding in the book of Acts, it raises a question that many have asked, many scholars, many historians have asked, which is this: how does the Christian faith go from being this tiny ragtag group of disciples in Jerusalem to being this dynamic Christ movement throughout the Roman Empire in just a few decades, and then in just a few hundred years, in by the early 300s, we have the Christian faith becoming a dominant force in the Roman Empire and expanding into other regions. Some of you may know that the history of Christianity in Ethiopia goes back that far, goes back to the early 300s, when the Roman Empire was also converting to Christianity. How does that happen? How does Christianity expand and explode in that kind of a dynamic way in such a short period of time? Now, many, many books have been written to answer those questions, and there are many answers that you could give, which we're not going to explore. But the passage we look at this morning does at least, I think, give a few answers from the perspective of faith, from the perspective of our faith, and how this happens. And so, as we look at Acts chapter 8, we find a man named Philip. He was a deacon. He was appointed in Acts chapter 6 as one of the deacons of the early church, along with Stephen and others. And he, we find, is serving the church. And then in Acts chapter 8, it begins with the fact that Stephen, one of the deacons, had been killed, had witnessed and testified to the faith, had been stoned for his faith. And then in the scattering that happens after Stephen's death, Philip ends up in Samaria, proclaiming the gospel. Now, Samaria, what was Samaria? Who were they? Well, the people at that time considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, essentially. They were religious and ethnic mongrels. And I use strong language on purpose. That's how they were viewed. They were viewed as complete outsiders, corrupted in every way, ethnically and religiously, because of the ways that they mixed Jewish and outsider Gentile forms. And so now we have Philip proclaiming the gospel, and we read at the beginning of chapter 8 that Philip went to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds paid attention, and they heard, and they saw signs, and those oppressed by unclean spirits were delivered. Those who were lame and sick were healed. The Samaritans, these outsiders from the Jewish people, were hearing Christ and receiving Christ and coming to Christ. And Philip is at the center, the heart of this dynamic explosion of the gospel that has never happened in this way before. He's right at the center of it. And with that background, I want us now to come to our passage and to hear what God speaks to Philip in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Philip is at the heart of this dynamic explosion of the gospel that has never happened before, so dramatic that Peter and John have to go down to Samaria to see what's happening. And they pray for the Samaritans, and they receive the Spirit just like happened at Pentecost. And as Philip sits at this heart of ministry, an angel of the Lord, in verse 29, it refers to that as the Spirit of God, so it's God's Spirit speaking to Philip, says, "I want you to get up, and I want you to go to this road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert place, the middle of nowhere." Not only that, but those words, "go toward the south," some of you may have a footnote about this, but that language in Greek can actually be translated two different ways. One is to go to the south. The other one is to go at the heat of the day or go to high noon. If that's the case, then it emphasizes even more the drama of what God is asking Philip to do. I want you to leave this place of dynamic, fruitful ministry, and I want you to go to somewhere deserted at the heat of the day where nobody is going to be and where nothing's going to happen, with no explanation. We see here, if we understand the context, that God is giving Philip a command that makes no sense. And when this happens, I don't know what Philip thought, I don't know what he said, I don't know whether he struggled with this or not, but I do know that I would. When God does things and commands things in my life that don't make sense, I struggle and want to ask the question, why? Why are you doing this? What is going on? We come to these places in our life and in our ministry where God is doing things and commanding things that strike at the heart of what makes sense to us. And it puts us in a place where we must wrestle in the deepest ways with what humble submission and obedience means. I'll give a few examples of things recently in our ministry and life that have been these kinds of things for us. The first is, some of you may have read in international news, there was a very large trash slide in Addis at one of the large city dumps. It was the city dump. And it's about, it may be a kilometer or less from our primary community of ministry. So it's very close to where we work and minister. And, you know, I read the scriptures, and the scriptures are filled with passages that say that God is the protector of the poor, the defender of the poor, that his heart overflows with compassion for the poor. And then, you know, less than a kilometer away from our community, where many struggle in poverty, a mountain of trash collapses and buries over 100 people and kills them. And I struggle. And I ask why. What are you doing, God? When I know that your word says you care for the poor, and burying people alive in trash is not my idea of protection. And I'm not going to get into all the theology of evil and how does suffering happen, but just at a very experiential level, we struggle and we wrestle. Why? On a more personal level, there's a family, the Kennedy family, that came to Ethiopia about the same time that we did, about 5 years ago. And we met them at language school and recognized very quickly we shared a lot of similarity of vision and heart of ministry. And so we quickly began working together along with some of the Ethiopian families with which both of us are connected on this church plant. And so he has been a central piece of our church planting team, and our families have grown close together. And many people move to Ethiopia for various reasons, ministry and otherwise, and they may stay there 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and then they're gone. It's a very transient community. Our family went from beginning with a very long-term view, as well as their family. And so we latched on to them in a community where we knew that people would come and go. We said, well, at least we know that if we invest in the Kennedys, they're not going anywhere. And this last year, they left, they went to the U.S. for a brief visit, like we're doing now. And while they were away, they found out that the wife's mother had aggressive brain cancer, and several other factors came together where they couldn't come back. And they've now relocated to Colorado. And this family that we, you know, realized, at once we knew they were leaving, we realized how much we were depending on them. And I'll add this as well, that there are many people that move to Ethiopia to do ministry, and they don't love it there. It's can be a very hard place to live for many reasons. And this family, the Kennedy family, they truly loved it there. Their children loved it there. Some of the most gifted people in language, especially Stephen, picked up Amharic, 5 years faster than the average person, you know. And then God, that's the family that God takes out and moves and relocates. And it leaves me saying, why? You know, I joke, why can't you take that grumpy family over there that nobody likes? Right? We know those people. We wouldn't shed too many tears if the Lord chose to move them on yet. God leaves them for grace and sanctification, and God takes the people that we hold dear and are counting on. And we all have these things in our life where God does things and says things that lead us to this place of wrestling and asking why. And we're faced with the question of what are we going to do about that? What do we do with that as people? What do we do with that as a church? Well, we see what Philip does with it in verse 27. It says simply, he rose and he went. And in that simple phrase, we see the incredible humility and submission of Philip to the will of God. That even though God is commanding him to leave a place of fruitful ministry, unlike anything that's ever been seen before, and go to a deserted place with no explanation and no expectation, he rises and he goes. And so we see in Philip a willingness to listen and discern the voice of the Spirit, and a willingness to humble himself and obey. And so as you reflect, as you as individuals, families, and a church reflect on those places where God might be calling you to things that make no sense, we wrestle, we question, we struggle, we pray, but at the end of the day, like Philip, we are called to obey. We are called to humble ourselves and obey. Now, the good news is that we do not do that on our own strength and our own power. That was the point of Pentecost, right? That's why Acts chapter 2 comes before all of these other chapters of Acts, that it was the power of the Spirit given at Pentecost that enables Philip to do this. It was the power of the Spirit that enables this to happen. But in Philip's obedience, we see at least one answer to the question we started with. How does the gospel go from being this small ragtag group to this dynamic movement of Christ throughout the empire? One answer is that God's servants, like Philip, listened carefully for the voice of the Spirit, and when he spoke, they obeyed. And so we can ask the same question. How is the gospel going to expand and explode in Edmonton? How is God going to use Crestwood Presbyterian and the other churches in this community that proclaim the gospel of Jesus? How is he going to use you as a community to expand his kingdom here in Edmonton and throughout the earth? It's going to be by you as a church listening and discerning his voice. And when he speaks, obeying. Not because you like it, not because it makes sense, not because it fits your plan, but because when the Spirit speaks, God's people obey. Not in your own strength, but because you too have been given the Spirit of Pentecost. As Paul says in Romans, that the Spirit of God, which raised Christ from the dead, is at work in you. And that by that Spirit, by that power, you hear the Spirit, you know his voice, and you follow what he says. But that's not the only answer that we find in this passage. As we go into the heart of this passage, we come to another one. And so, as Philip rises and goes, in verse 27, we see that there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So we find this man, this royal official of the queen. Now I have a confession to make. I picked this passage originally because it refers to Ethiopia. I thought it would be a good segue. I thought it would enable me to share some stories about Ethiopia. But the guy's not Ethiopian, at least not as we consider Ethiopia today. He's from the region south of Egypt, that at that time, that whole region was known as Ethiopia. He's probably from what was called Kush or Nubia. Maybe today would be referred to as Sudan, is where he's coming from. But he is a royal official, and as well, it tells us that he's a eunuch, that as was a common practice at times, especially those working in the royal courts, that sometimes those men would be made eunuchs, would be castrated for their royal service. And that's what we find about this man who is reading from the book of Isaiah. And so, a couple reflections on who this man is. He's a man, obviously, of means. He's a man of power. He's a man of influence in his own place. But he's also, in some way, drawn to the worship of God in Jerusalem. He's gone to Jerusalem to experience the worship of this God of the Jews. In some way, he's drawn to this God rather than the gods of his own land, the gods of his own people. But he is, what, a Gentile, number one. And he's a eunuch, number two. And we know from Old Testament law and customs and tradition that on both accounts, he would be excluded from the worship of God in the temple. That as a Gentile, he could go and he could watch, he could observe, he could be drawn to this worship of God, but he could not enter into the temple and gain full access to the worship of God by his people. As well, it's not a familiar passage, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it talks about the fact that those who are castrated, that those who have been altered in that way, that in the ceremonial law of the Jewish people, that in that regard, you were also considered unclean in some way and not allowed to enter into the worship temple of God. And so on both accounts, this man has observed God's worship. He's been drawn to it. He's received a copy of at least part of the scriptures, and he's reading it. And yet, we know that he was not able to fully enter into that worship as a Gentile eunuch. And now, Philip hears him reading from the book of Isaiah and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "No, I need help." And so he asks Philip a question in verse 34. He says, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And so Philip opens his mouth, and seeing this passage in the book of Isaiah as the perfect opportunity to expand and explore the gospel, he begins to share all about what Christ has done, about the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah, about this suffering servant that is talked about in the book of Isaiah, this mysterious figure who in some way sacrifices himself, lays himself down, bears the sins and the burdens of his people for their salvation. And Philip says, "Let me tell you about this person. It's not the prophet Isaiah in its fullest fulfillment. It is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who has come, who has died, who has been risen to new life for the salvation of his people. And I'm still figuring this out. The rules seem to be changing on me, but I just got back from Samaria. People that we have always considered outsiders and unclean, and they are hearing the gospel of Christ, and they are being filled with the Holy Spirit. And God is bringing them into his people. And I don't really know what's happening, but Gentile Ethiopian eunuch, I think this message is for you too." And he proclaims it. And the man hears it. And he says, "If that's the case, if I must recognize Christ as the Messiah, repent of my sins and be baptized, then let's get this done." And he sees water as they go by and they get out. And he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" So Philip baptizes this man, and then it says he's carried away by the Spirit in this dramatic fashion at the end. But in this, we see the gospel expanding and exploding through Philip's ministry and through the power of the Spirit to the Gentile eunuch at the end of the earth. And I want you just to grasp the power of this message, that a man who is excluded on multiple accounts is now told, in Christ the Messiah, you are now offered full welcome, full inclusion, full partnership as a child of God, as a people of God. How dramatic a message is that? And so with that, we come to this second and final answer of how does the gospel go? How does Christianity go from being this small thing to this great dynamic movement in such a short period of time? First, through the servants of God listening humbly to the voice of the Spirit and obeying him. Second, because the gospel has at its heart a radical inclusion of all peoples. Many times we think or we talk about the exclusivity of the gospel, and that is true. God says this and not that. God says, "Find me, seek me, worship me in this way and not that way." And that is true part of the gospel. But sometimes we fail at the same time to recognize the radical inclusivity of the gospel, that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for every kind of person, every background, every culture, every worldview, every language, every socioeconomic class. No matter how someone identifies themselves in terms of background, culture, even some of the more present issues of our day of gender and orientation and sexuality, even those things that people would use to identify and create categories for themselves, the gospel delights in crossing and tearing down every boundary. It challenges, it calls to repentance, wherever you come from, whatever your background, but it also offers the hope of radical inclusivity, that anyone who would hear the gospel and repent and believe would be saved. And so the question, again, for us individually, the question for us as a church is that how we live? Is that the kind of ministry that we are doing? Is that our church, whether it's here in Edmonton or whether it's in Addis Ababa where I serve and minister? Is our church actively engaging and seeking the lost from all kinds of backgrounds and people? Is our church a place of welcome and engagement for all kinds of people? Because the gospel delights in that. The gospel delights in that radical inclusivity as it engages people with the challenging message of repentance and belief in Christ. And so as we come to that recognition, we see in Philip, we see in this account of the Ethiopian eunuch, I think a few answers, as we've said, of how the gospel goes from being such a small thing of these few disciples to such a dramatic movement. And it challenges us this morning. It challenges me. It challenges our church plant as we serve in a context of different challenges, in our case of poverty, of people affected by tuberculosis and HIV and many challenges of a lot of broken families. The challenges here in Edmonton may look different. Some will be the same because people are people. Some will be different. But the beauty of the gospel is that it is perfectly fitted for both. The gospel is the perfect message of reconciliation with God, of the hope and salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ, whether we are in Ethiopia or whether we're in Edmonton. And so our call, our challenge this morning from God's word is, what is God speaking to you? What is God doing in your life? And maybe in especially those things where it doesn't make sense. What is God saying? And how is he calling us to listen and obey? By his Spirit, by his power. And secondly, where is God calling us to expand our boundaries? That our lives, our home, our hospitality, our church, our neighbors, the circle that we draw around ourselves of gospel influence would more and more encounter and engage all kinds of people of every background that God puts in our midst, because that is precisely what the gospel delights in doing. Bringing in Gentile eunuchs and us. The miracle of this morning is not that, one of the miracles of this morning is that the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith. The other miracle is that we are sitting here worshiping God in English of all languages. English, this weird medieval dialect that has only been in its modern form for a couple hundred years, the gospel has come to English. And we hear it and worship God and understand the gospel in that language this morning. The gospel has already reached the ends of the earth. It's you. And now, as those hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel at the ends of the earth, we get to see the gospel continue to reach the ends of the earth. And you get to be part of that. And so let's pray, let's plead with the power of the Spirit that he would help us in that task and in that calling. God, we do ask and pray that you'd help us, that you would strengthen us. God, as we come to you, we need your help. Lord, that whatever you're speaking to us, whatever you're challenging us with this morning, we would hear and receive and respond with humility and obedience. Lord, that wherever you are calling us to extend the hope of the gospel to others, even people who perhaps are not like us. God, that you would give us grace and power to do that. We need your help. We need your strength. And we know that you will do it, God. You are a faithful God who delights in the gospel going to the ends of the earth. You have reached us at the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, we know that you will continue to do that. Do it through us, we pray, not because we are worthy, but because of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.